Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've been looking at for some time now this series on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Everything from his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his being there our prophet, priest, and king. The pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon the church. And for several weeks now we've been looking at heaven itself. Where it is that we go whenever we die. Our souls go immediately to be with the Lord in paradise, in heaven. But one of the things we've noted is that the heaven that we think of, where our souls go to be whenever we pass away, is not the final state of things. Remember, God made human beings body and soul. And so death is a very unnatural thing. It's the tearing apart of body and soul. Now, thankfully, if we are in Christ and we've turned away from our sins and put our trust in Christ, even though our bodies go to the ground and return to dust, they are yet united to Jesus Christ. And our souls go to be immediately with him and behold his face in glory. But we still long for, even in heaven, we will long for the last day. When our Lord makes all things new, when he reunites our bodies and souls together in the resurrection. And so we worship and commune with him forever. So what we're talking about now is this, what's called the intermediate state. Our soul's going to be with the Lord whenever we die. And we've seen that it's the place of God. It's the people of God, the church above. It's the time, the place, the blessedness where we have communion with God and Christ. And we were looking at that in Hebrews chapter 12. And we noted that even though that is yet to happen for us, it is a present reality for those beloved ones who have died in the Lord and who are experiencing that now. And yet even for us here, who are still alive, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit that's been given to us from heaven, we actually enjoy a foretaste of heaven now. So there is a not yetness to this heaven that we've been talking about, but there's also an already. There's also a present that we enjoy by God's grace. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul calls us here, citizens of heaven. If you're able, I'd ask that you stand out of a reverence and a love for God's holy word. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 3. This is God's holy word. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Pray with me. Lord God, we come now to your word, which is able to tear down and build up, which is able to create, sustain, and strengthen saving faith. And so we come expectantly, knowing that you're able to do this through your word, by your spirit. And we ask you would do so for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. So, as Paul says here, you heard that language, we as Christians are citizens of heaven. There's a present tense reality that we are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of this place, this realm, this reality that our souls go to immediately when we die. Now, one of the points that I want to stress that I think is woven throughout this, and I hope it'll become clear as we look at this passage in more detail, is a simple thought like this. Before we go to heaven, heaven comes to us. Before we go to heaven, our souls go to be with the Lord, heaven comes to us and dwells in us. Now, the question is, well, what does the life of a person in whom heaven dwells look like? I mean, that's a pretty big thing, right? For heaven itself, by the power of the Spirit, to come and dwell in us, surely that's going to have fruit. It's going to bear marks. There's going to be characteristics. Well, what are they? What manner of life characterizes those in whom heaven dwells? Well, there's many that we could look at, but from this passage here, I want to talk about four characteristics. And so let's look at the first one now. The first characteristic of a citizen of heaven is that we will be distinct from the world. We'll be distinct from the world. You know, that's behind the language that Paul's using there, that we are citizens of heaven. Now, to understand this maybe a bit more clearly, I want to take a few minutes and explain the concept of citizenship that was present there in that culture at that time. Philippi was a city in Greece, and that's the church that's located there in Philippi, and Paul's writing to them. He's in prison. But Philippi was a city in Greece. But Philippi was special in the sense that even though they were a city in Greece, they were a Roman colony. Now, because of that, they had many privileges, one being that they were exempted from taxation. In fact, in many ways, they were considered a miniature Rome. In other words, Philippi reflected the Roman lifestyle politically, socially, architecturally, their law, their language, their dress, all reflected Rome. Many citizens, in fact, were granted Roman citizenship, which was not common. And they took great pride in the fact that many of them were Roman citizens. Many of the population there were made up of retired army officials who served in the Roman army and were there in Philippi. You see, Paul understands all of this and the way they think about citizenship, and so that's why he addresses them the way that he does in this letter. In fact, all the way back, you don't need to turn there, but all the way back in chapter 1, as he begins to exhort these Christians, what he says in verse 27 is this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, whenever Paul says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, another way to understand that is Paul saying, literally, live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's addressing these people that certainly are proud of the fact that they're Roman citizens, but here in chapter 3, he reminds them of a greater citizenship that they have. That they're not just citizens of Rome, but ultimately they're citizens of heaven. In other words, because of that, they were to be distinct from the world. And the same is true for us. You see, because we're citizens of heaven, we are to be distinct from the world. Now, what does that look like? Let me just suggest a few brief ways that will show itself in our lives. First of all, it means our allegiance will be ultimately to Jesus Christ as King. And so Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're used to using that language of Jesus, that he's our Savior and he's the Lord. But in that culture, the Savior and the Lord was Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire. And so Paul is saying, though we should be good citizens, though we should not be troublemakers, our ultimate allegiance is to the King, the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Our loyalty ultimately lies with another. Another thing that means for us, just like it would have meant for them, is that our relationship with the culture around us is going to have both positive and negative aspects to it. It's going to have both positive and negative aspects to it. What do I mean? Well, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And so our relationship to those around us, our relationship to the culture around us is going to be distinct, but it's going to be both positive and negative. So because people are made in the image of God, they bear the stamp of God's image, they are to be respected, right? And it means that there's going to be things that we can find in people. There's going to be things that we can even find in culture more broadly, which is a collection of people. There's going to be things that we can see that we can commend because they bear the image of God. But as Christians, we also know that they bear the image of God in a broken way and that sin has affected everything. And so there's one sense in which we can see positive things that we commend in those around us, and yet we also see broken, sinful things that we can condemn around us. And Paul says that he tells them this, that there are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, I tell you this, even with tears. Now, these tears were probably tears of grief, maybe a righteous anger that these people would oppose the cause of Christ. I can't help but think they're probably also tears of sorrow. You know, we know Paul's heart whenever he said in Romans that I would wish myself accursed for the sake of my people. And so as we think about those around us, as we think about ourselves being citizens of heaven, distinct from the world, we see things that we can commend and praise God. We see things that we can condemn, and rightly so, even then, we should do so with tears, with our hearts broken, because we know that it's only by God's grace that anyone can move from darkness to light. You see, though we're not of the world, Christ has left us in the world for the sake of the world. Now, what that means is we need to avoid two extremes. We need to avoid full separation, and we need to avoid full assimilation, right? Because our distinction, our being citizens of heaven and being distinct from the world, is what bears witness to Christ in this world. Well, you see, if we fully assimilate and we become just like the world, we're no longer distinct. And so we're no longer able to bear witness to Christ. But if we fully separate, then no one's going to be able to see our Christ-like distinction. And so we have to avoid those extremes and by God's grace be in the world but not of the world for the sake of the world. We're citizens of heaven. And the first characteristic of what that looks like is that we are and should be distinct from the world. Now let's talk about the second characteristic of what it looks like when heaven comes to dwell in the heart of people. The second characteristic is this: we will be for Christ. We'll be for Christ, his gospel, and his kingdom. Let's look at verse 18. Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What that means is that we, as those within whom heaven dwells, will be for Christ and his gospel. Now, the reason I say that is because Paul is drawing a contrast here. Right in verse 17, he says, pay attention to us and to those who walk in the example that we've set. Now, there's this other group. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't be like them. you're not like them. Rather, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul is drawing a contrast here between this group of people and Christians. Now, what that means is that I think as we look at some of the characteristics of these enemies of the cross, it can help us see on the flip side, well, what it looks like for us to be citizens of heaven. And what I think that means chiefly is that we will be for Christ. Now, the reason I say that is because when you think of an enemy of the cross of Christ, an enemy is someone who actively opposes, actively hinders. They're antagonistic, right? They're completely against in every way that they can be. We see the opposite of being an enemy then is being someone who is actively for. It's someone who purposefully, intentionally promotes and advances something. And that something, as Paul says here, is the cross of Christ. The gospel of Christ. The salvation that is offered to all freely in Christ. It plays itself out in evangelism, the work of the church in planting other churches, supporting missionaries, etc. This is the gospel work that Paul is writing this church about, and he's reminding them and commending them because they've been laboring with him in this gospel work. You know, early on in chapter 1, he's in prison, and there are people who are preaching and proclaiming Christ in such a way that they're trying to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. But Paul says, you know what, it doesn't matter, because Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, that was Paul's focus, and that was his labor. Everything he did was for Christ, his gospel, and his kingdom. And the same is true for us as those who are citizens of heaven. One person said that the church is central to God's mission in the world, and mission is central to God's church in the world. We're here as citizens of heaven so that we can be for Christ and his gospel and his kingdom in this world. So what that means for us is that we as individuals, we have to completely change the way we see the root of our identity, right? We have to see ourselves fundamentally as members of the body of Christ, as members of one another, as members of the church. And it means that we have to view our church and every gospel church as part of the larger kingdom of Jesus Christ. So because heaven has come to dwell in us, we will and we should be for Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. That's the second characteristic. Now, the third characteristic is that we will live hopeful lives. We will live hopeful lives. And we see this in verses 19 through 21. And again, I want you to notice the contrasts. Paul says concerning those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. To oppose Christ, to oppose his gospel, his church, is, as the man who preached here several months ago said, is to oppose your own soul. So Paul says their end is destruction. Now what that means for us is that our end is not destruction. Our end is salvation. And we can have assurance of that salvation. Paul says in another letter, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Christian, as we think about the return of Christ, as we think about these future things, they're not meant to fill us with fear. They're not meant to fill us with doubt and dread. They're meant to fill us with hope and encouragement. When we talk about heaven, that should be something that encourages us and lifts us up, because as those who truly belong to Christ, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ. Now, what is the content of this hope that we as Christians have? What's the content of this hope of which we are assured and confident? Well, Paul says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What's the content of this hope that we as Christians have by right? And I hope you know that, Christian, that you are authorized by God. You are commanded by God to lay hold of this hope and know with certainty that it belongs to you. Not because you deserve it, and not because you've earned it, but because there's one who has earned it for you, and that's Christ. So what's the content of this hope? Well, Paul says it's the return of Christ on the last day. From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the return of Christ, our beloved. Now, this doesn't mean that we're just sitting back and passively waiting. It means that we're eagerly longing and expecting, and that our labors are towards a view of his return. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many on the cross, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, what we look for at the return of Christ on the last day is that he's going to bring this salvation that he's perfectly accomplished on the cross, that he's going to bring it to completion. And all that he's purchased for his people will be brought to completion and consummation. We will be raised from the dead, and all things will be renewed. And that's what we see as the two other things that make up the content of our hope. It's, in the second place, the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that we are going to be made fit to enjoy glory forever. And this is what we long for. Now, as Christians, we talk about going to heaven when we die, and our soul is going to be with the Lord. And that is a sweet and precious promise and hope that is ours. But the ultimate hope that Scripture holds out, is that all the effects of sin will be completed. And that means that even though our bodies have been ripped away from our souls, that on the last day, that will be reversed. And we'll be raised from the dead. And we'll be transformed into his image. In fact, John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We enjoy this now, but there's more yet to come. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Seeing Christ is so transformative that whenever we see him as he is, when he appears, we will be transformed into that same image. Even now, as we see Christ in his word, as we see Christ in the sacraments, we ourselves are transformed into that same glory from one degree to another. And all of this is by the Lord of the Spirit. But on that day, when faith gives way to sight, and we see Christ as he is and he appears, we will all, in the twinkling of an eye, be transformed. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and thirdly, the renewal of all things. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ is ruling and reigning right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not absent. He's not distant. He is seated on his throne, and he's ruling and governing all things for his glory and for your good. And whenever he returns on the last day, it will be to bring to completion that rule and reign and to destroy the very last enemy, even death itself. And he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and he will renew all things. You see, this is the great hope of God's people. This is the great hope that we have in Christ, his return, our resurrection, and the renewal of all things. And God wants us to be assured of that. He doesn't want us to be in doubt. And our assurance is one of the things, and it's one of the blessings that we receive as we have heaven dwelling in us. One Puritan says this: assurance of salvation, assurance of our faith, will bring down heaven into your bosoms. It will give you a possession of heaven on this side of heaven. As assured souls, we live in paradise. We walk in paradise. We work in paradise. We rest in paradise. He has heaven within him and heaven over him. All his language is heaven, heaven, glory, glory. And so I'd ask you, give some thought to how this hope, this unbelievable hope, can change and impact the way we view our lives here and now. How would it shape the way we view our work this week? How would it shape the way we view our relationships this week? The problems that we're suffering with this week. How would it shape our priorities? How would it help us view our suffering this week? How would it affect our prayers? Christian, give some thought to how this great hope would impact our lives here and now. Because as citizens of heaven, we have this great hope. And now I want to talk about the fourth and final characteristic of what it looks like when heaven comes to dwell within a believer. The fourth characteristic is this: we will live Christ-centered lives. We will live Christ-centered lives. And so in verse 19, I want to read that, and I want you to note the contrasts again. Paul says, their end is destruction, concerning the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, and now their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. So I want to contrast those characteristics of the enemies of Christ with those who are the followers of Christ. And we will live Christ-centered lives. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are controlled by Christ. Unlike the enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, their passions, their earthly sinful desires, we are controlled, we are compelled by Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're coerced. It means that Christ has so captured us, that his love has won us to such a degree that we joyfully and willingly follow him, that we've been freed from the passions of our former ignorance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 concerning his ministry, it's the love of Christ that controls us. You see, it's Christ and his love that grips us, that compels us, that motivates us. Whenever heaven comes to dwell in us, we are now controlled by Christ and the love of Christ. Another way that works out is that we will glory in Christ rather than, as these people do, glory in their shame. We will glory in Christ. We will worship Christ. And the word worship comes from an older English word, worth-ship, which means to ascribe worth to something. And so whenever we glory in Christ, when we worship Christ, what we're doing is declaring his worth. We're saying, Christ, you are worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be followed. You're worthy to be obeyed and trusted. Even when it hurts. Even when it doesn't seem to make sense. Even when it means that I have to bear the shame of the cross in the world's eyes. You see, these enemies of the cross bear their shame, but we glory in Christ. Now, the last thing this looks like is that we are fixated on Christ. For these enemies of the cross, they have their minds set on earthly things, but for us, our minds are set on heavenly things. That means our minds are fixated on Christ. Our hearts are captured by Christ. Christ is at the center of our hearts. As citizens of heaven, our lives will be centered on Christ in every way. We'll live Christ-centered lives. Now, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, let me make this very brief argument. Christ is the glory of heaven. Christ is the glory of heaven. And so, for example, when Paul talks about going to heaven, he doesn't just merely say that he's desirous to go to heaven, but he says that he desires to go and be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present, what? With the Lord. Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and what? Be with Christ, which is far better. You see, above all the blessings of heaven, the chief blessing, like we talked about last week, is Jesus Christ. He is the glory of heaven. Well, what that means, you understand, is that if we are citizens of heaven, then the glory of heaven will be our glory. The treasure of heaven will be our treasure. And this is the good news of the gospel. And I want you to hear this. The good news of the gospel is that the glory of heaven himself hid his glory, and he became man for us. He obeyed perfectly to earn righteousness for us. He suffered and died for us on the cross, bearing our punishment. The glory of heaven bore our shame so that we might now share in his glory. The treasure of heaven treasured us. And now he says, I am yours and you are mine. And his love for us is so great. His desire for us is so great that he doesn't wait for us to get to heaven to share in his glory and to be convinced of his love. But his love for us is so great, and he desires us to know that with such certainty that he sends his own Spirit to bring heaven with it and with him to come and dwell in us, to empower us to love him and serve him. And so what have we seen in this passage? Well, as Christians, we're citizens of heaven, right? That means we not only look forward to heaven, which we certainly do, but it also means, amazingly, that we enjoy a foretaste of it now. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven, and because he poured out his Spirit from heaven, we now have heaven dwelling in us. Now, what does that look like? It means we will live distinct lives. We'll live gospel-driven lives. We'll live hopeful lives. And we'll live Christ-centered lives. Now, there's a lot of ways that I could make some applications from this truth, especially to our individual lives. I want to close by just making a few applications the way Paul does here, to us as a church and to the church more broadly as a community. So let me just mention three brief applications based on what we've seen. In the first place, how should we think of ourselves as a church? Well, because we're citizens of heaven, we ought to think of our church, we ought to think of every church as colonies of heaven. You know, just as Philippi was a Rome away from Rome, there's a sense in which we as a church and every gospel church is a heaven away from heaven. In other words, as we worship together, as we love and serve one another, as we show mercy to those outside, as we strive to deepen and develop our relationships, what we do is we show the world a glimpse of what heaven will be like. The church is a colony of heaven. It's a colony in advance for the final battle where the Lord returns and makes all things new. The second is this: because we are colonies of heaven, there's two dangers we have to look out for. So I'm going to talk about these two dangers now. The first danger is pressures from outside the church. And so we must stand firm against the pressures from outside the church. Paul draws this conclusion there in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As colonies of heaven here in the world, we have to be on guard against anything in the world that would cause us to shrink back in fear, whether it's opposition, whether it's pressure to conform to the world's ways, whether it's despair over suffering. We have to stand firm against that. Now, what that requires is that we as a church and other churches, we have to be of one mind and one spirit. We have to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We have to lock arms as we stand firm. We have to ensure that each one of us together is pressing forward, because none of us are all moving forward at the same pace at all times. There's times in your life when the Lord has given you a season of great blessing, and it seems like everything is going great and you're able to soar in sanctification. And your brother or sister beside you can barely walk. Now, why has God given you that reprieve and that blessing? It's not so that you can get first place, but it's so that you can go and put your arm in his or hers and say, come, I'm going to help you. And if you're in that place where you're in the dirt, ask for help. Because in God's providence, that's the way he has ordained things, that we together as a body would walk hand in hand, arm in arm, standing firm, striving side by side, making sure that none of us fail to obtain the grace of God until Christ returns. So we have to stand firm against the pressures from outside the church. And now, third and lastly, we have to live in harmony with one another in the church. We have to live in harmony with one another in the church. And Paul does something here that I can imagine may have been embarrassing for these two women. But in verses 2 through 3, he addresses them specifically to agree in the Lord. So apparently there was this major division, this fight, argument between these two women, and it was disrupting the work of the church. And so Paul addresses them specifically. He takes the time to tell these two godly women to pursue peacemaking with one another. And what that means is that the church can't be the church. We can't be in a colony of heaven if it's filled with unforgiveness and strife. The only way we can stand firm against the world is if we stoop down in humility before one another in the church. One of the ways to think of grace is that it's glory in advance. It's glory that's given to us in advance. It's heaven brought down into our hearts. It's brought down into our relationships. And so one of the greatest ways we can faithfully bear witness to Christ as colonies of heaven, as outposts of glory, is to be people of this unbelievable grace. It's to be people who are completely gracious to one another, who are patient with one another and kind to one another, who give the benefit of the doubt to one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, even as the Lord of glory has forgiven us. Now may God give us the grace to do this, and may he receive all the glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that You've claimed us as your own. You've prepared a place for us. And that in your amazing goodness, you not only give us these great and precious promises and the faith to believe them and the assurance to rejoice in them, but you even give us a foretaste of these blessings. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you ascended on high, you gave gifts to men. You poured out your Holy Spirit upon your bride, upon your body, your church. And in so doing, you poured the glory of heaven itself into our hearts so that we now in this world would live in such a way that it bears witness to that fact. That we would be distinct, that we would be gospel-driven, that we would be hopeful, that we would live lives that revolve around you, that are grounded in you, that celebrate you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we confess that we fall short of this, and we pray now by your grace that you would strengthen us to do that, so that we would rightly honor you in this world as your people. It's in your name we pray. Amen.